You open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to look at an old friend. I'm looking forward to meeting this guy someday. John the Baptist. Father, would you settle our hearts this morning, Lord? I'm sure that everybody has a whole lot going on in their lives. And Lord, free us from the just that inclination to look at a common story from the Bible and simply to discard it because, yeah, I already knew that. But instead, Lord, speak to our hearts, speak to our lives, speak to our families, our marriages, our children, our grandchildren. Speak to us about what it is to be a Christian, really. Speak to us, Lord, about what it means to recognize the kingdom of heaven. Speak to us, Lord, to recognize about the difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. And what you expect from us, Lord. And the sacredness of the work that you've called each one of us to in our lives, Lord. So by your Spirit, Lord, I would just ask that you would work through this passage today, speak to our lives. And as we always pray, Lord, may we leave this place different than the way we came in, Lord. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham even from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so he allowed him. And when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Familiar passage. I'm sure in this room, unless you've never stepped foot in a church before, unless you've never read a Bible before, if you've never read the New Testament before, never read a gospel before, then I guess maybe you've never read this. But the rest of us, which is 99-some percent, all know this. If you've read a gospel in the New Testament, every single gospel tells us this story. It's important because this is the forerunner of Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Luke tells us that the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. That's a really interesting phrase, the Word of God came to him, because you'll only find that phrase one time in the New Testament, but you'll find it, I didn't count it the number of times, but enormous number of times in the Old Testament. I think the first time we read it is when in Genesis 15, the Word of God came to Abraham. We read that a couple of times. Who is the Word of God, by the way? Anybody know? Yeah, he's the Word of God. And we read that I shouldn't say every single one of the prophets because I didn't count them up, but almost all the prophets that I read, we read the Word of God came to Isaiah, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, the Word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel says, the Word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man. The Word of God, Jesus, in some form, and I don't get too spooky about that. I'm just saying, one way or another, the Word of God came and spoke to these prophets. But only one time in the New Testament do we read that the Word of God came speaking to someone in the New Testament, and that's to the last of the Old Testament prophets, John. Now, I say the last of the Old Testament prophets because we say, well, he's in the New Testament. Yes. Jesus says in Luke 16:16 that all the law and the prophets spoke until John. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We read about him in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist, not to be confused with he's not like a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, that kind of a Baptist. John the Baptizer. We're so used to this term baptize or Baptist church, things like that. And I know that you know, but I just got to say, get it out of your mind, because no one knows that back then. No one knows anything about any of that. There was tradition, this idea of going into the water and getting wet. And I don't mean sprinkling or even pouring, but full immersion was part of a long-time Hebrew tradition, certainly as far as the priests were concerned before they came to into their office as a priest. When someone made a journey from the Galilee or somewhere else in Israel to go up to Jerusalem to go onto the Temple Mount, those of you who've been to Israel, you've seen the mikvahs. You've seen these places where people would go into the water and they would basically wash off all the cooties from the land before, because you weren't worthy to go up on the Temple Mount to be in the presence of God if you were carrying the world with you, so to speak. So there's that idea, and I don't want to get too far into it. I'm just saying there's that idea that is important for us to understand. In those days came John the Baptist. Think about it. See, it's chapter 3 to us. Or in Luke, it's Luke chapter 3. Or it's John chapter 1. Or it's Mark chapter 1. It's just a chapter in the book of the Bible that you're reading. But what days? In those days. Well, it's roughly, depending upon how you figure out the years, 28 or 29, what we would call A.D., Jesus is born, and this is just a way to confuse you right off the bat, even if you had a couple of cups of coffee, but Jesus is born in 2 B.C. How can you be born before Christ if you are Christ? Because we're wrong in our accounting. Some people say he was born somewhere between 4 or 6 B.C. Now you're thoroughly confused. And that's because someone misunderstood an eclipse and all that. Don't worry about it. He's born somewhere around 2 B.C. He's crucified in 32 AD at 33 and a half years old. In those days, somewhere around 28 or 29 AD, Luke will give you a lot more information if you want to read over there. That'll give you far more ancient history. For some of you, it's just ancient history. But for those of you who like to be a nerd about history, you'll get all the information you need over there. For our purposes this morning, it's those days. What days? They didn't know it was 28 or 29 AD because they weren't counting the calendar that way. What days? Think of it. Try to think of it. It's important you kind of put yourself back there. What was going on? I say it all the time. Rome had bludgeoned the world. They had Israel in their control. Just one of the kingdoms of the world that they had under their boot. And And the religion itself, what should have been a presence of God among all the people in this nation called Israel, had become very civil and religious, and you know about that stuff, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was a dry husk, rotted out religion. And the people, you don't know taxes like these people endured taxes. Everybody was dirt poor, except for a few filthy rich up on top. That was it. In those days, in what days? Well, think about it if you could. I made a reference to this last week, but these angels had appeared to these shepherds at one time. You don't think some rumors were around? Okay, the priests discounted all that because the angels would have come to them, not to shepherds. But you don't think shepherds spoke to shepherds? You don't think that people heard from shepherds? Not that it wasn't in the newspaper and they didn't have email. It wasn't like the news got around that way, but people spoke to people. But that was 30 years ago. That was 30 years ago that happened. And a year and a half or so after that, this got everybody's attention. It really did. This got everybody's attention. These magi come. And it's not three guys on camels. It's an entourage. It's a major force. And remember, from Parthia, the kingdom that Rome never defeated, everybody got that message. And they came to find the one who'd been born king of the Jews. That information got around. That got people excited. There was a messianic mood around back then. It really, you could say, that had been around ever since about 160, 165 BC, the time of the Maccabees and all that. But there was that idea that the king, the real king that God has for us is coming, and yet he never showed up. But when the Magi come on the scene saying, we've come to find the one born king of the Jews. But that was like, again, 28 years ago, 29 years ago. But some of those coals were still smoldering. It was in those days. Get on with it, John. You're only on one phrase of the first verse. I know, you got till lunch. But I just want you to kind of get grounded in what was happening. Because otherwise, we're just grounded in Bucks County in 2025. That's all we're grounded in. We're just grounded in, we're just doing our church duty this morning. But if you're going to read the passage, in those days means something. In those days, this is what's happening. And John, who is John, by the way? Okay, we call him the original hippie and all this stuff. But who is John? Well, he's Jesus' older cousin. He's 6 months older than Jesus' first cousin. Had they seen each other at big family gatherings like weddings and things like that? I wouldn't say no. I wouldn't say no. This is family. And Mary and Elizabeth, obviously, they had relationship. You read that in Luke chapter 2. So I wouldn't discount that. Anyhow, in those days, the Magi had come. Imagine the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem. Some say it could have been as many as 50 to 75 children that could have been slaughtered one night. You think that didn't get around? You think that wasn't still an open sore in Israel? Of course it was. This is life. And the regime that did this, that's all people were thinking, was terrible. There was this fervor for a Messiah. No one knew he was in a carpenter shop up in Nazareth. And this guy, John, comes. He's born into a priestly family. Remember, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. And it was promised that this one who was coming, I should read it to you, but the one who was coming would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let me read it to you. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah. He said to Zechariah while he was in the temple, he said, this one who will come, this son, You'll name him John, and he will come. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink, which is an interesting question. Was he a Nazarite? I would say yes, for those of you who know what a Nazarite was. That's an Old Testament idea of someone who would take a vow. They would never cut their hair, never shave their beard, never drink wine, never eat a raisin, anything like a grape. You could have a peanut butter sandwich, but not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you know, unless the jelly was from some other fruit and not a grape. It's all, you know, you got to think Jewish here. All right, so anyhow, but he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is, you know, sometimes we can slide right over this stuff because the Holy Spirit, I know. Do we really know? The whole idea of any of us in here this morning having the Spirit of God living in us is totally foreign. Get out of church, get out of your Bible thinking, and who do you know has the Holy Spirit living in them? Nobody except the born-again believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. This would have been the highest desire of any Jew in the day, and yet here's this one. Isaiah didn't, Daniel didn't, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, none of these prophets did. But this one, this John, he will have the Holy Spirit in him, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll be like Elijah in many ways. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was who he was. That's what his mission was. Who is this John? That's who he is. He comes on the scene. And he was a Nazarite, and he wouldn't have drunk wine. He wouldn't have done any of those things. He wouldn't have been around dead bodies. He wouldn't have gone to funerals. He was raised in a priestly home. And what did he see? You can imagine what he saw as he was growing up, living around the courts of the holy, living around the courts of the righteous, air quotes, because they weren't righteous, but they told everybody that they were. They were the professional religionists. They knew how to say the right things, but mostly it was to get everybody else to do what they wanted to do. That was the scene in Jerusalem for the most part. I'm not saying there weren't righteous priests. There were, and I got to believe that Zacharias, his father, was one, but, you know, who was righteous, but so many were not. I often think, what's Levi, Matthew, thinking? Because Levi became a tax collector. He was a Levite. He should have been working in the temple. Or maybe he also came from a priestly line. We don't know. But he chooses to become someone who would have been an enemy of Israel by being a tax collector, because he saw the corruption and he fled from it. It wasn't until he watched what Jesus did and Jesus said, come follow me, and he did. And there's a similarity, I'd say, between he and John. But John has been spoken of since long before he was born. Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah 40. In fact, Isaiah is quoted in each one of the Gospels. Isaiah's quote, Isaiah 40, that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the Lord. Prepare for the Lord. Prepare for the King. Here's a danger as we read this. The danger for each one of us as we read this, as we can think, yeah, that was that then. It was back then. But we say we believe the King is coming. Should we not be preparing our hearts for the King? Should we not be prepared for the one who's coming? Yeah, but I've been told that, you know, I got saved back in 1974, and they've been saying the Lord's coming back, and now it's like 51 years later. I know. That means we're 51 years closer to his coming. Yeah, I know that logic. Well, it's true, though. That's the danger. We can get caught up in this slumber. There's a slumber that the church gets into. No, I want to teach the passage, but don't just think back then. How does it apply to us, and how does it apply to me? That's the question each one of us has to ask. How does it apply to me? Let that question, like a knife, cut through your politics, cut through your experience, cut through all of your life and cut down to the heart and say, if I'm born again, if I claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what is he saying I should do? Prepare for the king. Prepare our hearts for the king. You couldn't find a stranger advance man. I mean, really, you think of the advanced men that go out, the advanced people that go out for the politicians, the kings, all that stuff. I mean, just if you watched any of the news in this last week, Trump in Saudi Arabia and Qatar, or however you pronounce it, and then the UAE and all that, you don't think he had an advanced team that went out? They didn't look like this guy. And think about how these Arab countries were looking forward to this American president coming, the way they prepared for his coming. How, glorious was the preparation they made for him. I'm not getting into the politics of it. I'm just saying, look at what people will do when they see that there's something important for them. And in this case, it's money, it's relationship, it's diplomacy, all those things. And here is the weirdest advance man you could ever imagine. I mean, he's got a strange diet. Pretty strange diet. I mean, you got to agree. And how long has he been out in the wilderness? I don't know. I mean, he's born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're not told how old they were. Zacharias was old, and Elizabeth was really old. Like, whatever you want to do with that. They were old. They were past the point of mourning over the fact that they were barren, because they didn't expect ever to have a child. They were too old for that. And now they have John. So his parents have died, raised in the courts with the priests, and he leaves and heads out to the desert. Those of you who know about the Essenes, you know, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, then you had a group that people don't talk about that much, but when you go to Israel, you learn about the Essenes. They were a group who rebelled against all that stuff up in Jerusalem, who said they only saw kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. They were the ones who preserved the word of God. They were the ones who buried the scrolls that were discovered in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. And many people believe I'm one, but many people believe that John was an Essene. He was living out in the Judean wilderness down by the Dead Sea. That's a really strange place to live. If you've never been to Israel, when I say wilderness, I don't know what you think, because wilderness in an American context is mountains with trees and things. No, it's not like that at all. It's a desert wilderness. It's 1,400 feet below sea level, and it's hot and really, really, really dry. And there's John. Not a snappy dresser. He wore camel hair. Now, camel hair in our culture is something very different. It's like camel skin. So think camel skin. If you've ever been near a camel, you have a sense of what they feel like. Maybe if you've ever touched a camel or ridden on a camel or smelled a camel. I don't know if he had it dry clean before he wore it. But, you know, again, not a snappy dresser. Ate this strange stuff, locusts, wild honey. So had an interesting presentation, not a schmoozer. I wouldn't call him a schmoozer. He wasn't about, you know, there's a lot of people today who won't talk about sin. And I'm talking about pastors, preachers, who won't talk about sin, won't mention the H word, hell, if you don't know what I'm talking about, won't talk about that fact that there's only two destinations for people. A lot of that going around. More than ever before in our society. This is not John. This is not John the Baptist. He's very clear. Repent. Now, in our context as Christians, when we say repent, our context is repent and be born again. He wasn't preaching be born again. He wasn't opposed to that. He just didn't have the fullness of understanding of all that Jesus would do. He didn't know all those things. Jesus would say, look it up for yourself, in one of the stranger chapters, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that of all those born of women, that's a pretty large group, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. Man, that's saying a lot. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, who considers himself the least in the kingdom of heaven here? Well, a few. Okay. Are greater than John. If you say, I got no right to be here. I barely got in. It's only by the grace of God. That's how any of us get in, right? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, that's a weird riddle you can think about as you drive home. What does he mean? He means John's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He understood the necessity of the one who was coming and much about what he was about to do. But he didn't begin to understand the least of what you probably already understand as a Christian. What it means that, did he understand that Jesus would go to the cross? I don't know. But you do. And you understand why he went to the cross. And you understand that he didn't stay on the cross or stay in a tomb, that he was raised again, that he ascended to heaven, that he poured out his Holy Spirit. I don't think John understood those things. He had pieces of understanding. John, in those days he came, and he had a stern message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Why did they come? And why did anybody come, by the way? How many people do you think are here? It says to us here that John came and Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Philly, all the Delaware Valley, and the tri-state region went out to see this guy. This is, now for us, that'd be many millions of people. But in that context, easily, hundreds of thousands of people. No email, no websites. Nothing like that, just word of mouth. What would attract people to a guy with such a strange message? If times weren't hard enough, why go out to see a weird-looking dude who just, in a sense, going to make you feel bad? Why would you do it? Would you do it? Come on, be honest. Would you do it? No, I got to reprimer the Jeep. You know, I got to come up with something. I got to cut the lawn. No, we would come up with some other reason. But the spirit and the power of Elijah was upon him. And there was a draw. Now, that's not good for business if you're a professional religionist. That is not good for business. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are losing control. This is about control. You got to understand, this is about control. So they have to do something, but they have to get their arms around this situation. They got to figure out who this guy is. And they probably, well, I shouldn't say figure out, they probably know that he's the son of Zacharias. And he was a rebel. He should have been a priest, and he split. And he went off and he became one of those weird ones, one of those really weird creepy guys, the Essenes, down by the Dead Sea. So they go out to him. And again, I'm sorry if I'm saying the same thing over and over to some of you who've heard this before, but Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level over a span of 20 miles as crows fly, if you got one. So it's probably 25 miles in a tour bus. But it's a 4,000-foot difference in elevation. Nobody's driving a car. You don't rent a car to go there. They walked. Why would you do that? Why would you walk all the way down there to see some guy who's going to give you, in a sense, bad news? Why would you do it? It's God who's drawing people there. That's what's happening. And the Pharisees come. And John doesn't pull punch. I love this guy. I really do. I love this guy because he cuts right to the chase. He sees the Pharisees. Most of us know, let's be reminded. The Pharisees were very stern. And by the way, they started off with good intentions. So it's real easy to pick on the Pharisees all the time. They're not the ones to pick on. The Sadducees are really the guys to pick on. But we're always like boo hiss when it comes to the Pharisees because they've got all these extra rules. They've made up all these extra rules. They've added to the word of God. And God says, don't add to my word and don't take away from my word, which is good for all of us to remember. But they did. They added to the Word of God. They made up rules and made those rules in effect on the level with God's law. And the Sadducees were the opposite. They were materialists. They only cared about this world. While the Pharisees were actually much more like you and me. They believed that there was a heaven. They believed there was a resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in things like that. The Sadducees were like, there are no angels. There is no supernatural. There, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. You're just worm food. That's all there is. There is no soul that lives after that. You are what you are right now. Make the most of it right now. You're in the world, get as much as you can, because after that, you're dead. Now, both of those are in the church today, by the way. There's a lot of Phariseeism that goes around. There's a lot of Sadduceeism that goes around. You find it mostly in the liberal churches. They both come. And John looks at both of them, and he says, "You snakes in the grass." What do you think he's saying? What, when you think of snake, biblically, what do you think of? The garden. You think of chapter 3 of Genesis. He's saying, that's who you are. You're a snake in the grass. You're out to just get someone, and you're going to poison people, you know, with your teaching. That's what you're doing. It's the venom that comes from your mouth that's poisoning people and destroying people's lives. That's what he's calling them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Ooh. Like, yeah, man, preach it. But at the same time, and no one ever spoke to these guys like this. Now try to, us commoners, stand there and think, what do you think? Do you think, oh, don't do that? No, you'd think, go get them. Come on, everybody's the same. You'd be thinking, yeah, man, I don't have the guts to say that, but you say that. Go ahead, do that. And he tore into them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, produce fruits worthy of repentance. Produce fruits worthy of repentance. What does he mean? By the way, he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you think he wasn't also aiming at everybody else? Do you think he doesn't also include me? Well, what about you? Do you think he doesn't also include you? Yeah, good. I'm relieved. Okay, so all of us. See, it's a message that really preaches to each one. What's he saying? Produce fruits worthy of repentance. Yeah, that's an Old Testament idea that John is bringing up to the fore as the forerunner of the Messiah King. He's saying the King and his kingdom are here. All those things you've heard up to now were rumors, but they were still true. But now he's here. But get yourself ready. Produce fruits worthy of repentance. Paul will say to us, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's the New Testament version of what John the Baptist was saying to each one of us. Don't call yourself a Christian and not walk like one. That if I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm to live like one saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb of God, I'm to live a life that's equal in value, so to speak, to the blood that was shed for me. That's the idea that he's saying. That preaches today just as it did then. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Already, he says, it's right now, ready. It was right now, ready back then. If you kind of read it in the Greek, it's saying the same thing's true today. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Not at the fruit of the tree. That's what we do a lot of times. We lay the axe at the fruit of the tree. We see the way someone lives and we want to destroy the fruit. But it's the root. Good root produces good fruit. Bad root produces bad fruit. He says, it's already laid at the root of the tree. He says, I baptize you with water to repentance. But the one who's coming, now get this, there's three baptisms. Water to repentance, he says. Repent, be repenting as you're baptized. Now go and live in preparation for the King who's about to show himself. But the one who's coming, the King who's about to show himself, will also baptize. And he will baptize you with his Holy Spirit and with fire. Listen, the church is divided over this, so you can be divided if you want to, but if you want to be right, this is what it means. Just saying. Some of our Pentecostal friends like to see this as, you know, he'll baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with the fire that we see over the heads, you know, on the day of Pentecost. It's cute, but that's not what it means. Our heads don't burn. That's not the idea. Because he carries on the imagery into the next sentence where he says that his winnowing fan, he'll gather his barn. He'll gather the wheat into the barn. Those who are true believers are called the wheat. Those who are not are called the chaff. And he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll blow away the chaff and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's judgment he's talking about. He's saying, wow, this is not a real feel-good message. It wasn't intended to be a feel-good message. It was intended to be hellfire and brimstone message. Prepare your heart for the King, because the real King is coming. And for you and me, the King has come. The King has demonstrated who he is. The King has accomplished what he wanted to accomplish by paying the price for the whole world, if any would come to know him. And most of us in this room know him. Most of us in this room, there was a point in our lives where we came to Christ and we received him as our Savior. You can't preach grace to a people who don't know that they have sin that needs to be forgiven. But listen, if you're one who hasn't received that message, if you're one who has not received the mercy and the grace of God by trusting Jesus Christ, the one who paid for your sins, then you need to do it today. You need to choose today to say, I know the way I'm living is wrong. I do deserve punishment. If that's you, it's very simple. And at the end of the service, you just come on up, talk to me, talk to one of the worship team or the prayer partners who are up here, and we'll pray with you. You can receive Christ as your Savior. But he's saying it to each one of us. Get prepared, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for each one of us. And if you don't receive Christ, there's a baptism of fire, a baptism. But by the way, this word baptism, in their culture, to be baptizo, baptized, means not just to get wet. We just think it means wet, dunked. The idea was to plunge a garment into dye so that when it came out, it was a different color. When you came to Christ, were you a different color afterward? Or did you still look the same? Were you still the same person afterward? Point is, the baptism, not getting wet, the giving ourselves to the Lord is what changes us. There has to be a change in our life. There must be a change in our lives. Then Jesus came. First we saw in those days John came. Now we see then Jesus came from Galilee. Jesus came from Galilee. Well, the last time you see him is at the end of John chapter 2, after Joseph and Mary lost him in the temple when he was 12 years old, and you know that whole story, and then they come back, and we read at the end of chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and man. He's 12 years old there. Now he's 30. In these 18 years, he's subjected himself to his stepfather, to his mother, to Joseph and Mary. Joseph has passed off the scene. And he's been content, apparently, to be a carpenter. He's done no miracles, despite what some apocryphal writings might have told you about Jesus healing little birds and things like that. If God wanted us to know that, he would have given it to us in his word. He's done no miracles. He's preached no sermons up till now. He's been a carpenter. And he finishes his work, and he closes up the shop. And he sweeps the floor of the wood shavings. Whatever he said to Mary must have been a very interesting conversation. And he began a four-day walk down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. And when he gets there, John knows him. John recognizes him. And John tried to prevent him. He said, I need to be baptized by you. There's nothing. You're the good guy. There's nothing that you have to be baptized for. There's no repentance. And what does Jesus say? Permit it to be so now, for it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed it. What does he mean by that? Why would Jesus have to be baptized? There's nothing to repent of. You know, Isaiah tells us, and you read in chapter 53 of Isaiah, about substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in our place, that he took our punishment, all that. He was numbered with the transgressors. You're a transgressor. I'm a transgressor. Each one of us has sinned, has trespassed, has done these things which God says we're in danger of judgment for. Jesus never did those things, but he was numbered with us as if he were. And this was part of that. You could say this is the first step of that. And so John allowed it. And when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, if you read this, depending upon which translation you have, the H's are capitalized, so it's like Jesus saw the dove, Jesus saw heavens open. But John tells us, the Apostle John tells us, that when Jesus was baptized, he saw it happen. So John also saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus as a dove. I don't know what anybody else saw, but John did. And he heard the voice from heaven. This is the Trinity, in case you're missing it. Son of God, God the Father, and the Spirit of God coming upon him. And the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John tells us that immediately he was driven to the wilderness. In fact, Matthew says that too. Then Jesus, chapter 4, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was willing to submit to the Spirit. He submitted to the Spirit in the carpenter shop. He submitted to the Spirit as he submitted to his parents. He submitted to God in all these things, in being baptized and identifying, you could say, with you and me. And he submitted to the Spirit, as we'll see next week, by being led into the wilderness to be tempted in all ways. Look, you can look at all of this, say, yeah, that's the story. I knew that. You told me everything I already knew. Good. But you know, there were many who were sound asleep back then. Or full of themselves, the religionists. And times haven't changed. The look of things has. But man hasn't changed. And those who are the worshipers in many ways are much the same. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. All I'm saying is there was a desire for the king back then, but no understanding of what really was about to happen. There's a desire for the king in the church today. There's a desire for the king. There's a desire for this kingdom. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, at the rate we're going, that'll be 3 years before we get there. But he says that when the bridegroom comes, the church will be slumbering. The church will be asleep. I would say we're doing a pretty good job of holding up to the scripture right now. He's told us to be awake. He's told us to be full of the Spirit and not full of ourselves. And to be walking with the King and doing what the King has called us to do. That's for you to deal with. That's for me to deal with personally. That's for you to deal with. There's much that God wants to do in our lives. The message is still the same. Repent. Prepare your heart for the King. If you don't know him, let's get that right today. You just come up here after the service. Come up. Don't be afraid. There'll be prayer partners up here. We want to lead you into a relationship because that's what God wants with you, is a relationship with you. He doesn't want to lay a heavy trip on you. He doesn't want to pour out more rules and regulations on you. He wants you to be freed from the power of your sin and to give you new life. That's what he desires for each one of us. Would you stand with me, please?